Lord, we pray that you'll add your blessing to the message tonight. I pray, Lord, that you'll open our hearts wide, that we might hear from heaven. Speak, O God, to us through thy unworthy servant. O God, for we stand to hear, Lord, what you would say by thy Spirit to the churches. Lord, we would be open to reproof, to correction. We would be open to wooing and love. We would be open to whatever you have for us, that we might grow in grace and the knowledge of God, that we might be strengthened thereby. Whatever is in accordance with divine truth and thy mind and thy word, O God, our hearts are open to. Do with us, O God, as it pleases thee, as a plant in thy planting. O Lord, in thy field, in thy orchard, have your way in our hearts this evening. I pray thy richest blessing and anointing might accompany thy word. I pray you might bless and anoint thy servant tonight that brings forth this word to your people in Jesus' precious name. And everyone said amen. Amen. You may be seated. Hallelujah. We've got the victory. We're going to walk in the victory. And we're going to sing in the victory. Amen. But God's not done with us yet. We've got a work to do. Yes. Yeah, I'd hate to think this was all there was. But I hate to think that we are the finished product. I would think there might be something wrong with the blueprint. In fact, my message tonight is entitled, Build to God's Blueprint or Fall During the Storm. I know a pastor who confided in me that he and a number of his elders and workmen in his church built a church, a small church. They drew the plans themselves. They got together and did all the wiring and plumbing and cement work and the carpentry work and the roofing and everything because they were builder type. That is, a number of them were in the church, and he was. They drew the plans themselves and did it all themselves. This was all probably 50 years ago now, 40, 50 years ago, before building code was so stringent. And you had to have architect, you know, all that, and stress engineers. They didn't have that. Requirement, you build it, and it fell down, that was your tough luck. And but they had built homes and various things, a lot of homes. They knew how to build. They were men with that knowledge. And they built this church. And it was not flimsily built. They knew how to secure the studs in it, and they knew how to make the walls were strong as any other wall that you would expect for a building that size. But it fell down before they occupied it. It fell down because of lack of knowledge of stress details. One fault in it, just one thing that they did not know. Because the building was a little bit different than the homes that had all the rooms in between. It was an empty hall. They hadn't been used to that. And the way they did it, they did not know what kind of a stress load they were putting on it and lost the whole building. Now, this is true in many Christians' lives, too. We're building a house. Whose house we are, the Scripture says, concerning the house of Jesus. And if we don't get this house built according to the blueprint, according to the stress engineer who knows, we don't know what kind of stresses will be brought upon this house. And it can look good. The wall can be as secure as any other, but lack of, in one area, securing it against that kind of stress can cause the whole thing to come down. They can build a building... without any real shear walls, because they know nothing about shear walls. All they know is make a wall with studs and put plasterboard on both sides, and that's fine. But they have window walls in houses, too. And they have window walls, and some houses have windows all the way around, it looks like. And so they think they can do it. And not being an architect, they come down, and they start putting a window wall here, and they're going to bend it around the corner here and over here, and they're going to do this, or put windows all around the top and build a nice solid wall at the bottom or something. But what they don't know is you got to have so many shear walls in certain directions in there, and the engineer seems to get away with it, but he knows how to compensate for it. When it's not filled, he compensates it for it someplace else. He does something so that you do not see or know about. In my house, I have a window wall on this side, and I got these windows on the top, but I got one little section in the middle. Well, there's no windows there because we had to have a shear wall right in there. And without that, you can lose the whole house. And it'll look the same as any other house you've been. You can build a house for 40 years and never really know that because you're just following a plan and you think you know how to build walls and you put glass in and you do things and you can have a problem that way. There are some things that engineers know that the builders don't know. Now, I know that some builders get a little upset at the architect and says he ought to come out here and stand in the mud a while and learn what it's like out in the field. But I also know some things from the other side. And when an earthquake hits, certain houses go down and others that look just like it don't go down. And when we built the other chapel over there, I designed it, but I hired a stress engineer because I'm not knowledgeable in those details. And we wanted to take, in case, an earthquake came. We had an earthquake up in the northwest a while back, and it was a pretty good jolt. Now, we didn't want the building to come down. And he designed it to California earthquake standards. You say, my, that was excessive. It didn't cost hardly any money extra to do it. The main thing in designing a building like that for earthquakes, as I am told, is, you know, they used to be able to, through the sill plate, you'd nail these big nails angles into the concrete, and when it was put in, that was good enough. Or you'd come out with a short bolt. Well, they brought a long J-bolt down so that when you get an earthquake, it won't skitter off the foundation. And when we had the double doors there, they put a metal tension strap across the top. Just a couple of things like that, bottled up to California earthquake standards, made it from zero, so to speak, up to that which was pretty stiff. The building would look the same as, you wouldn't know the difference. Now, God is our stress engineer. He knows what kind of stresses we should be designed for. And, even the nearest bridge has got the name Galloping Goody. Because if you've ever seen the films of it, it's pretty remarkable. It looks like taffy out there in the wind. Some mistakes made on it, not recognizing they knew there was winds going down the narrows, but not recognizing quite the effect and all the details that may be involved in that, because I don't know all those details, but anyway, that bridge galloped itself right into the sound, the first good stiff wind that came along. And they redesigned that bridge. Well, God wants to redesign some of us so we can take some good high winds that can come along. Because don't you think the devil's not going to send them? In fact, don't think he hasn't been sending them. In fact, don't think you haven't been going through them, some of you. In fact, I don't see some people here. They've galloped themselves right out into to the bay. They've galloped themselves out of the move of God. They have fallen. They've been like taffy before the wind. They look good and strong. They look good steel on the outside, but they didn't come out to it. They were too narrow. They went wide enough. They didn't let the wind pass through. They took all the buffeting themselves, and they couldn't handle it. And so my title is Build to God's Blueprint or Fall During the Storm. I really think this is a highly important message to get a hold of and really consider for your life, to check over your own building. Because everyone has to go through storms. And we better get our ships ship-shaped and weatherproof, storm-proof, so it can go through the storms. Don't try to do as the Book of Mormon says. They say that when they came, Israel, lost 10 tribes of Israel came across the Atlantic, they came across in a boat with a hole in the bottom. But I don't believe that. Even God knew enough to have them pitch the ark good to keep out the floodwaters. Many Christian lives are falling apart in America, have been over the decades. Do you know how many Christians have fallen? How many Christians that are born again, and even those spirit-filled who have testified that I will never leave Jesus and how wonderful he is, to experience the love of God, do you realize how many Christians around the world have fallen and are no longer walking with God? I would hate to really know the number. It's very large. very, very large. Did not have any real teaching. Did not really go on and to get a hold of the Word of God and get the roots down. There are many, many ministers of God that have fallen. There are so many ex-pastors in the country. The number of pastors that have left the ministry is astounding. If you ever read the number of the number of ministers that have left the ministry, it's astounding. And the number of men that God has given miracle healing to and power with and God, many of them have fallen. They are no longer spiritual giants. Some of them have lost vast spiritual enterprises, have lost great holdings and great congregations and great followings. A great many more than you might suspect. There are churches falling apart. Many churches close down. Every month there are more churches closing down, different churches closing down, changing hands. It happens all the time, in case you don't know it. Great movements have fallen apart. I mean big movements, movements that have taken in millions of people. Very large movements have fallen utterly away and completely. In the book of Acts, chapter 5, if you'll turn there quickly, please. I want to read a few verses of Scripture there. The apostles witnessing here. Peter's addressed before the Sanhedrin, and Peter and John were there. When they heard that, they were cut to the heart and took counsel to slay them. Then stood up one in the council, a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a doctor of the law, had in reputation among all the people, and commanded to put the apostles forth a little space. And he said unto them, Ye men of Israel, take heed to yourselves what you intend to do as touching these men. For before these days rose up Thaddeus, boasting himself to be somebody, to whom a number of men, about 400, joined themselves, who were slain. And all as many as obeyed him were scattered and brought to naught. God didn't protect him. After this man rose up Judas of Galilee in the days of the taxing, and drew away much people after him. He also perished, and all, even as many as obeyed him, were dispersed. God didn't protect them. And now I say unto you, refrain from these men, and let them alone. For if this counsel, or this work be of men, it will come to naught. God won't protect it. But if it be of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest haply ye be found even to fight against God. Now, if it's not of God, he will allow it to eventually fall. Some may go a short time and fall, like the Jimmy Jones cult. Some may go a long time and fall, like some of the larger denominations. And there's two ways to fall. You can fall legally and numerically, or you can fall spiritually. Now, unless the word of God is followed, we will fall spiritually. Unless the blueprint of God is followed. I mean, unless God is followed. Because the blueprint is only the wisdom and mind and will of God. That's what this word is. I mean to say clearly, so no one misunderstands me. See this book right here called the Bible? Unless we obey it, we will eventually fall. Now, if you don't understand that, Mike Saban will explain it to you after the service. But I really mean business. I really mean this. You know, we think you can think you get away with it a while, and then comes a shaking, a spiritual earthquake, and you skitter right off the foundation. Build a lot of good stuff you can talk about, but didn't get those J-bolts way down into the concrete. Christians, by the millions today, are building their houses, spiritual houses, upon the sand. And it looks good. It looks all right. It works all right. They seem to get by all right. Until the storm hits. And when the storm hits, the house built upon the sand goes down. People say, I am so surprised. That house looked good. I've been in the house. It was a pleasant house. I mean, it was a nice house. It had good roof on it. But the foundation wasn't really, really anchored to the bedrock. Cain fell. Cain, here's this man. I've gotten a man from the Lord. And he fell, Eve said. But when he grew up, he fell. How did Cain fall? Disobedience to God, apparently through pride and rationale. I mean by that, it appears at least, that because he was a tiller of the field instead of a herdsman, that he decided, he rationalized, that he wasn't going to go to his brother and trade his produce for a lamb and sacrifice a lamb. Now, Abel had a lamb, and he took it and he sacrificed it. He didn't have a lamb. Well, why didn't he get one? That's easy to do. It must have been pride. Only understand the way it was pride. I don't have to go to him. I mean, if he can live for his, why can't I do for mine? I mean, after all, you know, salvation is not in words and phrases. It's in the heart. My heart is there. God knows my heart. That's the trouble. He knew his heart. But he didn't know his own heart. Rationale. Disobedience to God. And it turned to jealousy when God blessed the other instead of him. That turned to hatred, and that turned to murder. Well, we've got Balaam, who fell. Whoever the devil's got him. Why did Balaam fall? He was a prophet that said, I won't speak one word more, nor one word less than Yahweh gives me to speak. And that's that. But eventually he said, maybe, and that's final. He began to weaken. Weakened? Why did he weaken? He was listening to constant temptation. Constantly, he was listening to the Moabites say, well, listen, how about this? Or how about this? Or how about this? If he had just closed his ears, he would have been all right. Saul fell. The Bible says when he was small in his own eyes, why, God blessed him. Made him a new man, gave him a new heart that day. But when he became big in his own eyes, he began to take upon himself things that were not allowed. He began to take upon himself the privilege of the high priest. Oh, not just blatantly. I know the Philistines were up on the plain of Michmash. I know he was in trouble. I know he was expecting to get attacked every day. I know Samuel hadn't showed up yet. But Samuel had given him orders. And Samuel was the judge, and Samuel was the high priest, and Samuel was the prophet. And Samuel was God's religious man, and he told the king, I will come in 7 days. He didn't wait to 8 days. On the seventh day, he panicked. He didn't do what God said. Besides, he got greedy in another matter. Brought back Agag and a good herd of sheep that God didn't want him to bring back. Jeroboam fell. Why did Jeroboam fall? Well, under the days of Solomon, the taxations was rather heavy. Solomon, he really padded his parsonage. And drove the biggest chariot in town with a Cadillac emblem on the back. And when it passed down from Solomon to Rehoboam, Rehoboam had to decide how much taxation to bring. And the elders said, we advise that, and the elders now were men that had lived with Solomon. They were older than Rehoboam. And they said, now, we advise you, having more experience, we advise you to go easy on the taxation. You've overpressed the people. And if you do this, they'll serve you. And the younger elders that were more zealous, they said, tell them they haven't seen anything yet. Really get the money in. Pour it on them. Press them. Press them, Pastor Rehoboam. And the Bible says he listened to the young men rather than the old men. Why? The old men had more experience. But the heart said, I could hear the clink, clink, clink. The young men was bringing more clinkers into their tin. But you see, you only can push people so far. Only so much is right. And, well, when that happened, it wasn't the right thing to do. But he was still king. God would still take care of the matter. Jeroboam says, nothing doing, men. If that's what he's going to do, gather around me. We're going to split. That's the modern translation. For the Living Bible, well, that's the Dead Bible translation. And they did. 10 tribes broke off in rebellion, said that we're going to establish our own area then. And they went to the north to have leave, to the north. And when they went to the north, God was never with them again. They never had one right king. They never had one good service. That's right, they didn't. God bore with them so long, he cut them off and scattered them among the nations, and if you try to find them today, you won't even find them. You can't tell an Israelite from a Swede, from an Englishman, from a Norwegian. That's right. You don't know. There's an Englishman right there, and he comes from Rome, back when Caesar sent up men into Rome, and he got some fair damsel up there, and threw that seed. One person there. Another one, he's a product of when Norway came down, and when another's from the Anglians and the Angles and the Saxons came in, and another one from Israel. And they don't know the difference, couldn't tell what tribe they were from. Some of you are from Israel, but what tribe? Stand and tell me what tribe. Unless you're from Judah, you can't tell me, and even from them, you probably don't know. They fell because he became critical and he opposed legal authority given by God. And God wasn't going to stand for it. He became a rebel, and all those followed him perished. It didn't make any difference that he might have been right that they were overtaxing. The point is, God put his authority in Jerusalem as the son of Solomon, and it was up to God to remove him if he wanted him removed. It was not up to somebody else to try to remove him. And when you do that, you're going to get into trouble. Ananias and Sapphira fell. Why did they fall? They were saved and filled with the Holy Ghost. They loved God. They decided to cast in some money with the West. They fell because they were stingy in their heart. When the church was young, and Peter had given up his fishing boat, and he had a wife, and he had to go out into the ministry, and John had given up his boat, and the church was just starting, and it was difficult. And some people had some land, and some had a home, and some didn't have much. And so they felt they needed to share with one another. And so some people were coming in, and they were bringing it and laying at the apostles' feet, and say, "Here, I'm giving this to the work of the Lord." And I said, "I'm giving this, and we're going to trust you, apostles, to distribute it as you see fit to us. We're going to give up those things." But Ananias and Sapphira, they said, "We think they're requiring too much. We don't think, although it was a free will, and it didn't have to give any special money, yet the implication was clear. Other people were coming and laying their all down. They were sacrificing to the hilt. They said, we don't want to appear not to be sacrificing like the rest, but we don't want to sacrifice like the rest. That's too much. We don't feel we should give to the others like that. We feel, and so what we'll do is keep back part, and we'll give part, and we'll tell them this is all. We said, we sold it, and this is all we got out of it. And we'll give that. After all, we're not obligated to give it all, Rationale point number one. And so they did. Too stingy in the hearts. And so, lying to the Holy Ghost, you know a story, don't you? They fell down dead. Fear came upon the church. Those people, both of them, God struck dead. Now, I don't think, you can hold your own opinion, I don't really think they lost their salvation and souls over one lie. Other people do things. But I think he struck them dead in this life. I think they were saved. I think his blood covered them. I think the fact that that God knows that they would repent, you know, eventually from the thing. This is my own opinion. You can have your own. The Bible doesn't say. But I think that God has stopped people in this life. I know a pastor that I think, it's my own opinion, I can't prove it, I think that he got a heart attack because he didn't behave right towards God's servant. I think I'm going to see him in heaven. I don't think God put him in hell for that. There are other people. There are some cases, but God won't let that thing go on. Now, just over the fact that there is somebody in this assembly. I don't know who you are. I promise you that. But there's somebody in this assembly that raised their hand and said, I don't want to appear like I wouldn't raise my hand, that I wouldn't give the right amount, but I'm not going to do it. I just don't want people to know that. Well, my friend, your middle name is now Ananias. That is your middle name. Think about that for a while until you pray it out of yourself. But God knows that. See, God knows that. God's not knocking everybody down right now, but the day will come. The day will come. Demas fell. Why did Demas fall? I mean, he must have had something, or Paul wouldn't have taken him along with him. He must have been a good man. He must have prayed. He must have been in the glory. He must have had a lot of missionaries here. He must have looked good, or Paul wouldn't have chosen him. I suggest that probably two reasons. Now, I said probably. My guess is first that he never really crucified the flesh completely. That although he was zealous, he was a young man, full of energy, full of zeal, he wanted to really do things for God, but he didn't really crucify the flesh. And as long as God's Spirit was moving, he was there in the services while he was praising God, and he was doing all right, but down inside, there was still that love for the world that he was suppressing. And I suggest also his motives were probably wrong for the missionary journey. I'm guessing, and I'm not judging the man because I don't know, but in trying to look at this so we can learn by it, I suppose that the man, and if I was there at his day, I would not accuse him because I don't know. God is his judge. He's already gone on. But I suppose that being in a youthful position, to be able to go out with the Apostle Paul was a real, you know, a status symbol. And the glories of being able to sail out and go out in the field with Paul and do these wonderful things, that kind of an outreach was really super. And it pulled on the flesh. The spiritual flesh. You know what I mean by spiritual flesh? The sanctified flesh. You know what I mean? And the carnal spirit. You know what I mean? It was something exciting to do. Now, he did love the Lord. I'm sure of that. I'm sure that he had a lot. But when he got out there under the rigors, and it was hard, and he began to suffer because of it, And he began to see that it cost something to walk with Jesus and to pay the price. And it wasn't as glorious on the outside. I mean, there wasn't any band following him, beating on, you know, and so forth. He didn't have any parades through town in his dress uniform. They were running from the rocks, and it was a lot of hard work. He began to look towards Corinth. You know, that seed in there began to flourish again. The devil began to talk to him and said, look, it's getting rough. Why don't you get back and have a good life out there? Kind of felt like I did one time when my dad had me up in the rain. It was raining. I mean, it was raining. Cats and dogs and I think oxen and a few other things. Up in the high mountains. And I was a young boy, take me deer hunting. He already admitted that there would be no deer out because they'd be laying down underneath a bush someplace. No way of getting them because it's too wet, and if you went through the brush, you would surprise and they'd just move off. He already admitted it was fruitless. But if you know my dad, he'd fish out of a bucket and hike any place. So anyway, up the road we went, see? Walking up the road, well, we'll walk up down the road and back anyway. You know what my heart was? Back by the fireplace playing Monopoly with my friends. I didn't have my heart up there at all. I was just walking. If I had any convenient way, I would have backslid from the deer hunting and slid all the way back to the Monopoly table. And I suspect that's what happened at that time. Except his consequences were a little more than mine would have been. The Lutheran Church, and all you Lutherans, please forgive me, the Lutheran Church has really fallen spiritually from the days of Martin Luther. In the days when they were persecuted, there was a new fresh revelation on the horizon, bondage to come out of and new truths to come into and a new cause. There was zeal and there was effort made to take another step on in God. But over the years, the liberals have beat the church, as what I think maybe the better word to say is they have lulled it to sleep. Until it has lost the zeal. Lutherans today don't pray like they did back in the days of Martin Luther. They don't witness the same. They don't praise God the same. They don't even sing the songs the same. They don't sing the mighty fortresses or God the same. I know that because I know that when they come, their worldliness, and they come in and sit in the pew. Now, I don't mean every Lutheran. I don't mean that. There are Lutherans that are born again. There are Lutherans that are filled with the Spirit. There are good, dedicated. But I mean the Lutheran Church at large is not, any good Lutheran would tell you the Lutheran Church is not what it used to be. Just like any real good Methodist would tell you the same thing about the Methodist Church. As a matter of fact, there was a charismatic Methodist minister up preaching. And he was saying how far the Methodist Church had fallen. And he was extolling the days of Wesley when people used to get out and they were, you know, circuit riding and bringing the message and witnessing. And they called them Bible bigots and Bible moths because they spent so much time in the Word. And the modern Methodists weren't known for that. They used the Bible to put the baby's hair in and write down the weddings and so forth. And one of the ministers got mad when the liberal Methodist ministers, and he said, "Do you mean to tell me that we're not preaching better sermons than Wesley?" I think Wesley wrote pretty good sermons. But he turned around and he said, "Are you getting his results?" And it has fallen a long ways since the days of Wesley. Old Wesley, if he saw what happened today, he'd go back to his grave and pull it back on him and forget it. The Pentecostal church has fallen a long ways from the days when Brother Seymour was pastoring at that rough parsonage down there on Azusa Street. I mean, it's not the same church it used to be. I've been watching Pentecost die all the time I was in it all my life. You know, I spent 40 years watching the Pentecostal church die, so to speak. It's still dying. Now, there was some fresh breath in Pentecost. There are some new sparks and some new flames, praise the Lord. They're not all dead. Some are going good. But the movement in general is not alive like it was with the praise and the prayer and the dying to self and the witnessing that it was back in its early day. Anybody who knows Pentecostalism well knows that. All you have to do is read A Mighty Wave, Another Wave Rolls In by Stanley Fudgeham or one of those other books, and you'll look at the Pentecostal church and you'll know that. The latter rain movement, so-called, of 1949 fell. It didn't last very long. There's still churches that may have the shingle on the door, but it didn't last very long. It fell. And the primary reason that it fell that I can see, because I was in that movement at the time, the primary reason that it fell was, I think, lack a proper discipline of the entire movement of the ministry. It allowed charlatans to come in. I mean, they took their hand off and said, you know, brothers, we've been fighting one another too long, been throwing things at one another too long, and all of that, so we're going to just pull everything back, and it's all love and trust from here on out. And the door was wide open with no correction, no balance. People came in, and nobody would say anything against that one, because after all, they don't want to get back to where they used to be, of always fighting one another. They were back in a carnal place, and now they were going to be so free that there was no sideboards on the side of the wagon. They dumped all the apples in it, and they all rolled off the wagon. And that's what happened to the Latter Rain movement, in my judgment. The Children of God movement, so-called, has fallen. Because the leader has fallen into gross sin and immorality. And the whole movement has fallen to pieces. The Jesus people, so-called movement, has fallen. It has fallen because it had no cohesiveness in the Word. It did not have the Holy Ghost designed church. They were street Christians. They tried to live their Christianity on the streets with their testimony without coming under pastor, without under pastoral authority, without an eldership, without the safeguards, and without the church structure. They tried to bypass the church structure because they saw the churches, and they saw a lot wrong in the churches. And they saw a lot of churches were not following God's word, and they saw a lot of carnality, and they saw a lot of hypocrisy, and they saw a lot of Laodicea, and a lot of Nicolaitan, and a few other things. And so they decided to go outside of the church. But brother, you don't throw away the baby with the bath water, or you don't throw away your good dollar bills with a counterfeit. You have to follow the word. And they fell. Neo-Pentecostalism, which is now, I don't know if to say whether it's at its heyday or not, but it's the movement on today in the charismatic movement, is showing signs, very unmistakable signs, in my judgment, very large, far-flung signs of going the same way as the Pentecostalism, accepting faster. And a lot of them are on the bandwagon to Rome again, beating that horse all the way back to Rome, I'm afraid. There are dropouts that have dropped out from this assembly, and I don't mean to include all of them, nor do I wish to judge them individually or categorize them. But there are dropouts from this church by more than a few that are falling. And many have fallen very far, and their spirits are embittered. They've got malice. They're not following the word. They're violating the word of God. They're violating Christian ethics, proper ministerial etiquette, propriety, decency. They're doing everything in an ungodly way, in a way that Jesus Christ is not taught to do it. And they're falling, falling, falling. Everyone will be tested. Everyone will be tested. I mean, you will be tested. And again. I believe it is important that we repel our weak sails and our weak timbers of the old gospel ship before the storm hits. I believe that. In fact, I see a triple storm coming our way. Three different, like Darius's army, made up of various armies. I see that up on the hillsides, these black demons riding the horses that Jana talked about, ready to come down into the camp. I see three different nations among them. They're all working together, I understand, but I see three different uniforms. And they're all going to kind of come down at once. And those that are still living after these three come down will live to shout the victory and sing the glories of God. But some may die in the battle. I feel that we're turning a corner. But I feel that it's a big corner and we're still turning it. And I believe that when this last big triple attack is over, we'll have turned the corner. And we'll be headed on in another direction Now, I don't mean a different direction theologically, but I mean that that past will that will be past, and we'll be moving on into greater things in God. I really believe that with all my heart. And you see, what are these three storms? Well, just real briefly, I believe that one of them is these big lying attacks that are being marshaled to be let loose in just a very, very short time now. And I believe the second one is the fact that there are Christians in the body who are going through things inside right now, because the church is saying we need people to pay their own way, to give this amount largely into the Lord, the same, at least as much as it gave in the old covenant. We need it desperately. We cannot build without it. We are hamstrung and will not be able to continue, and it's not fair to make these people over-sacrifice and these under-sacrifice. And we need it, or we, our figures show us that we are deadlocked and cannot go on. And there are people who are going to go through a battle on that. The demons are going to really battle them, saying, I don't think it's fair. I don't think it's right. I think it's legalism. I think that I have my bills and my situation, and I don't think this, and I think this. And then someday, if the squeeze comes, and we are forced because there isn't sufficient money, because the people haven't given, that is, those haven't given to make sufficient money, and we have to then make the decision who sits in the seats, and it's not those who didn't pay admission but snuck in over the wall, there's going to be some real battle in here. The devil's going to rage in there. He's going to accuse, and only the strong ones, and if they were strong, they wouldn't have been in the first place. So I question, there's going to be some possibly some losses over this. But I am convinced before God that it's absolutely, totally necessary. We must do it. It's only right and proper. And the losses that will come. But when that happens, it'll make room for those who will give and love God enough and love this word enough that they will give percentage-wise enough, because in the old covenant, even those who had bills still had to tithe. And if they were in debt, they still had to tithe. And that tithe came first. And then I believe the building will go out again and the people will come up. And the third one, I believe that God is speaking to us about sin in our lives. And for a long time, you know, there have been several times in my ministry here where I felt like just right around the corner was a change in the sermons, and I kind of felt like that God was saying, you know, you're about through preaching this way, and those who will, and those who won't, and we're going to have to carry the rest on. And it seemed like that something was interfering, and it was kept being pushed off, and God wouldn't let me preach that way. And I got kind of tired of preaching the way I was preaching. I got worried about it. I didn't want to keep on preaching that way. But it seemed like he was keep holding it off, and he kept holding it off. And it seemed like the other thing should come in, but something was hindering. I know now what it is. Now, I know that there were demonic forces. I know that several times we were who we are tonight. Not quite, but I mean we were, as far as being in a place to move off and move on up to other types of messages and places in God. And the devil kept moving in, and I felt that I could not, in my heart, do what I wanted to do. I felt constrained by God, and I kept on. I do believe we're turning the corner. I do believe the messages are changing. But I see it's a little bigger corner than I thought. And right now I feel the Spirit leading me to last message on deck before the battle. Last, you know, we're on the corner. And say what you can and prepare what we can and tighten the ship all we can. Then the storm will hit, and the sailors that we lose overboard, why, we just have to go on without them. We're going to go on the way. And I believe that change is coming very, very soon now. And I believe God has said, he has allowed me, and even, he says, because of his grace, he said, you keep preaching that. You keep preaching, even if they're not hearing, because some are hearing, and give them a chance. But he says, now you've got the full chance. Now, those who will, and those who won't. And because they didn't, I'm going to send a storm. And the storm that he allows, he should take his hand back. And he says, now I'm going to allow this because the people have not really complete, in a large enough way, followed. So I'm going to allow this because it's going to shake them up, so they are going to run and tighten all the water kegs and put the lids on so they don't lose the water, and bundle all the cheese up and, and inside the ship, so we don't lose it overboard, and batten the hatches down and repair the sails, or else they will lay there on the forecastle till the sail, the salt water just washes them overboard, one of the two. And I believe we're at that place, I really do. And that's the third storm, because it's coming. And I believe that this three things together is going to put this church that are left, those that survive and come out when the sun shines and the storm is over and everybody's drenching wet and we're wanting the calm. I believe the sun's going to come out and dry and there's going to be a good fair wind that's going to take us into the haven. That's what I feel. I'm not saying there won't be any more storms. I'm not saying God won't cause us to bring over a number of times these same kind of messages, because more will be coming in. But I believe there is a significant change. I feel it, and that's just what I believe. That's the best of my ability. Unless something else happens. In the book of Revelation, well, I don't know how I'm going to get through this in time. I know I'm not. I know I'm not, possibly not, but we'll go a little bit longer. Revelation chapter 2. Verse 4. The Spirit speaking to the churches. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee. See, you're born, you've had patience for my name's sake, you've labored, you have not fainted. A lot of good things to say. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly, and remove thy candlestick out of his place, that is your lamp, your light, unless you repent. Now, this first works, of course, is speaking about those first works you did that caused your first love that you've lost. Have we lost your first love, dear one? That love you had when you were first saved and first filled, it's gotten stale. You're just going on. It's become a drudgery, just trying to follow the elders. You know, it's a burden. The Lord said to his people, say not it is a burden. He says the work that I give you, the ministry, the following the law of God, the tithes, all of it, say not it is a burden. He said, if you say it's a burden, if you keep doing that, he says, I am going to thrash you good. Get the razor strap after you. God really told him, don't say it's a burden. And if you say it's a burden, look it up in your concordance in the Old Testament there and see what God says. He really spoke to them strongly about that and told them they were going to really get into trouble if they didn't quit calling his work a burden. Verse 13, I know thy works and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. I know it's rough around you. And thou holdest fast my name and hast not denied my faith, and there's even people been martyred among you. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, and so forth. In other words, what I've got against you is not that you all corrupt, but you have them that do these things, and you're allowing it to continue in the church. So he said, repent, or I'll come against you and to you. And fight against them. He didn't say, I'm going to come to you and smash you that are living right, but I'm going to come to the church and fight against them that are not doing right, but it's going to impact the church. The church better repent, because the church better get like Eli, get your sons in order. Now, I don't want to fall over backwards and break my neck. And the sons have to be brought upright, but we got problems. So please rally with us. Please spare us. Responsible for your souls, we must give an account. Verse 19. I know thy works, and charity. I know you've got love and service and faith and patience and works. Nevertheless, verse 20, I have a few things against thee. Because thou sufferest or allow that woman Jezebel, which callest herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants, to commit fornication, to eat things sacrificed to idols. Because you're allowing seduction. So he said, I'm warning you. Chapter 3, in verse 2. Be watchful, after talking a little bit, he said, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God, and I want to find them perfect. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast, and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I'll come upon thee. You'll keep right on sleeping, and I'll come and catch my people away, and once you'll be taken, the other left, you'll keep right on sleeping. You won't even know I came. Now in Galatians chapter 6, if you turn there quickly, verse 1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Now, if there's somebody in the assembly that's overtaken in a fault, then this scripture just got through reading said, gossip against them. No. Rumor against them. No. Kick him out. Blacken his name. No. Go and try to restore him. It's a term that was used as in a medical term when an arm was out of joint to try to put the back in joint. Also was used in the maritime industry when a net was broken to repair the net. It could be used in a number of applications, repairing a house. Restore, bring. If you don't restore him, he's going to die. You've got to restore the body, physician. You've got to restore the house, carpenter. You've got to restore this ship, sailor, and the net. If we let those people among us and don't go to them and restore them, they are going to die. The next storm is going to give them trouble. Wouldn't you like somebody to come to you? How many have had people come to you when you were in trouble and you said, oh, you know, if it wasn't for good old brother so-and-so and sister so-and-so, I would not have made it. A number of you can say that. Well, somebody else is saying that, and maybe you're the one to go to them. The pastor and elders can't get around to everybody, you know. And then in verse 2, bear ye one another's borrows, or exceedingly excessive weights, or very heavy loads. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. There's some brother that's under a burden. It's a heavy burden. Now, verse 5 says that each man must bear his own fortion, his own proper load. Every man's got his own military pack, and he shouldn't be shooking his pack off on you and make you carry his pack. Every man's got his own pack. But some guy there is trying to pull a whole wagon full of cannonballs up the hill. He has got a heavy load. Excessively heavy. And if you just march by him and see him in a straining there, he said, you should go and get under that load. Help him with it. There's a story of George Washington who's standing in the rain in Valley Forge, I think it was, but somewhere on there anyway, and with his coat up heavy around him, and they didn't see his uniform, didn't see his rank, didn't know who he was there in the rain. And they were building some shelter or something, and they had this real super heavy beam they were trying to put up, and these men were like this, and they were struggling, to put this thing up, and they just couldn't quite make it. And Sergeant was standing there, with his, with his staff in his hand, hup, man, hup, hup, hup. And Washington went over and grabbed the beam and gave it the extra push and got it up. He turned to him and said, why didn't you help him? No, but Scott, he's an officer, So he is seeing the man needing an extra push, but he was too big to go over and help him. But the man who was the general of the army, He wanted to get the results. He wasn't too big to go over there and give the push. You know, we need to help one another when they're struggling. You see, people can't quite make it. Get under the load. Don't walk by and say, I'm not assigned to that committee. Assign yourself. Verse 4. But let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone. Now that word prove means to test, like testing metal. Every man test himself so that he won't accidentally be counterfeit and not know it. You know, you can carry counterfeit money around and never know it unless you really test it, look at it real good. He says, get yourself a good looking over. Put yourself under God's magnifying glass. Check yourself out. Get on the scales with God's word. Take the plumb line out and check. You see how straight you are. See how straight you walk. Check yourself out. And then if you're not where you should be, get it fixed up. Check and see whether you're counterfeit or not. Or there's too much lead in there. Not enough silver. Or whatever. Now, in Psalms 51:12, maybe I can bring this last point here. Let's see how far to go. I'm going to quit. David said, restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit. Restore. I want my salvation restored. Restore. Did God take it away from him? God didn't take it away from him. He lost it. He lost the joy of his salvation. God gave him this money bag and said, don't lose it. And he lost it. God has given us the joy of salvation. He said, now don't you lose this. He hasn't stolen it back. We lost it. Along the way someplace. Find it. Go back the old way and retrace your steps and find it. Get the joy of salvation again. How did we lose it? How did we lose it? How did you lose it, O soul? Some little bitterness come in? Did you get critical? Did you get with bad company? Did you get overworked? Not using your head, not thinking, not following the counsel, didn't sleep enough, worked too long, got worn out, and got too tired, and the devil began to beat up on you? Did you make a bad decision along the way because your flesh wanted to do something and the spirit said no and you followed the flesh? What happened? Did you allow fear to come in because of this or that? Or did you allow... When people treated you wrong, did you get bitter about it instead of forgiving them and going on? What happened? Don't ever let anybody steal your joy from you. They may do wrong, but don't let it steal your joy. You may have problems out in the world, but don't let your joy go because of it. No matter what happens, keep the joy of your salvation because that's separate from everybody else and everything else. Amen. Now, a good parent will let his little child that's too eager and too zealous, he'll let him run and fall down on the grass. But he won't let him run and fall down on rough concrete. If he's a good parent. He'll let him learn his lessons where the ground is more forgiving. And God lets us fall down in the church, right? Right down in front of all the, on the forgiving ground of all those about us that love us. That's a good place to fall, if you're going to fall, is in the hands of those that love you. But, you know, you can't just run away from home and expect not to maybe fall down someplace where you shouldn't. You run over. One of my boys, we had out at the Japanese gardens when he was a little, out here at the Arboretum when he was just a little chap. And they had these stepping stones, concrete, and there was water there. And the water's about that deep. And I wanted to hold his hand so he wouldn't step in the water. No, me do it, me do it, no, me do it, me do it. He wanted to walk those steps like this, all by himself. Thank you. And he pulled so much that I said, okay, but you be careful. Don't you step in the water. Me won't. Few steps, splash. Do you know it was all my fault? He bawled me out for letting loose of his hand. You knew I was doing it! I mean, he went through a testing, a trauma. It wasn't that big of a deal. All he got was a shoe wet. It wasn't that deep. I would never have let him do that if that was 900 feet deep. But since it was that deep, I let him chance it. And God lets us chance it. And then when we do it, we find somebody else to blame. Now, I mean, that goes full back to our first forefather and first foremother. Adam and Eve did that. They found somebody else to blame. I mean, that's natural to man. You get into trouble, blame somebody else. Takes the heat off. He was bawling. I mean, he wasn't hurt, but it was such a trauma. He went through a trauma. But his father didn't think it was that big of a deal. His father knew he'd get through it. And he learned a little bit something. Next time he let him hold his hand. So we go through this thing. Oh, we think it's such a big thing. It's such a trauma for our little selves. But he knows that the water isn't so deep that it would drown us. And so when we get through it, we all let him hold our hand next time. Until we grew up a little bit, learn to walk more carefully. Well, he said that we store the joy. Joy comes only after pardon, and pardon comes only after repentance. And I just feel like God is speaking to us, and he wants us to restore the joy and the free spirit. One person says, oh, I'm so bound in this place. One person says, another place, I'm so bound. He says, you know, the pastor's got such a spirit of control. I'm so bound. And then next week he says, I'm free. Praise the Lord. He says, I'm absolutely free. And then he told him, he said, the only people that are bound are those that are chafing at the bit and fighting it. Some people that are bound are those that got troubled spirits that won't submit. I mean, those who are unsubmissive, those that are, you know, he said, I got a free spirit. I don't have any problem. I'm doing wonderful. Got absolute freedom. There's freedom in Jesus. Nobody's controlling anybody. All I'm doing is preaching the word. If you're bound, then God's word is binding you. Well, you got to give. Sure, you got to give. It costs you everything you got to walk with Jesus. Like the woman said, I gave the world. I gave the world for it. So I'd give the world for what you've got. And that's what it cost me. I mean, this is a total crucifixion. Don't blame the pastor and the elders. Don't blame God. Blame yourself. Charles Finney said one time, you know, he got upset at these people that come down and they lay their hands on somebody at the altar and say, now, Lord, would you please pardon this repentant sinner, this poor sinner? He said, poor repentant sinner. He's not repentant. If he was repentant, he'd be pardoned. If you're blaming God for that man, there's a man, he's poor repentant. He's saying, Lord, would you forgive me? And God's not forgiving him, and he's not getting the freedom of his salvation, and he is doing all of this, you see, Lord, but, oh, won't you please give in? See, what do you think I am, some hard, austere person? Charles Finney said, you should lay your hands on him and said, Lord, break this stubborn, stiff-necked, hard sinner, that he'll really repent. And when he does, he'll have the freedom and salvation. Just quit blaming God. Let's put the blame where it belongs, on man. A lot of Christians running around blaming everybody else and God for all their bondage and Kemp's lack of freedom. My friend, God is willing anytime. He's willing anytime. He just wants us to get there. So God just throws a little storm out on the sea and gets us willing real quick. Well, I'm glad for the storms because we need them. Make better sailors out of us. And saying this in the face of the storm, too. Praise God, he's going to get us there. One day, when we get through that tailwind, fair wind is going to take us right into the haven of rest. Praise his name. Let me stand, please.